We're deeply thankful for the beautiful day that's gone behind us, and we are thankful for the opportunity we have to meet here at the house of God. We certainly appreciate the humble prayer Brother Mike has offered, and we trust that all of us have been praying, and we will go home and continue to pray that the Lord will bless the remainder of the services. It's a pleasure to be in your presence. We hope and trust above all that we're in the Lord's presence. If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to go to some instructions that the Apostle Paul wrote a young preacher named Timothy. And there's one particular statement in this chapter that I especially would like to center my remarks around tonight if I follow the impressions I have right now. The Apostle Paul makes a particular statement to young Timothy, and after he makes that statement, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And for quite some time, that is for several months this fall, I've had an impression to preach on some of the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. And you'll find five times in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul will make a statement, and after he makes that statement, he will say that this is a faithful saying, or this is a truth saying, or this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. There are five times in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul will make a statement, and he will either say that this is a faithful saying, or this is a faithful and true saying, or that this is a true saying. Now, by saying that this particular statement is a true saying, or by saying that this is a faithful saying, he is not saying that this particular statement is any more faithful and true than the other statements of the Bible, because all of the statements of the Bible are faithful and true. And the Apostle Paul, when he says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he is not saying that any of his other statements are not faithful and true, but he is saying that to emphasize or to cause you to notice the particular statement that he's about to make. I've illustrated the particular thing I want to say this way. I've got a preacher friend up in the state north of here that, as far as I know, has been a truthful man all of his life. But every once in a while, when he says something and he really wants you to pay attention to it, he will say, "This is the truth if I've ever told it." And so when the Apostle Paul, five times in the New Testament, makes a saying and he says, "This is a true saying," or "This is a faithful saying," the Apostle Paul is sort of putting up a red flag. He's putting up a blinker light there so that we will notice that statement and pay careful attention to it. And last fall, I was doing a little study of the history of the church in the first century. And in the first century, after our Lord was here, the early disciples in the, well, we'll say the early centuries of the church, made a habit of memorizing the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. But I want to go tonight into 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul makes a statement to young Timothy, and that statement might not look too important to most of us. We might look at that statement, and after we glance at the statement, we might say, "Well, that statement doesn't deserve a lot of study, and certainly there's no preaching in that statement. That statement doesn't have any juice in it, and there's no preaching in that statement." The Apostle Paul told that young preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he told him, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." And he told him, he said, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Because he says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but he says, godliness is profitable unto all things. He says it has the promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. And after he makes that statement pertaining to bodily exercise, he says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, when the Apostle Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that means it's worthy that all of God's people should believe it. And that teaches me that after the Apostle Paul made that statement about bodily exercise, and then he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, if that's a statement that all of God's people should accept, and it's a statement that all of us should take to heart, then maybe that statement is more important than it looks like on the surface. I've often referred to that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little," as the lazy man's favorite verse. Because, just to be very frank with you, I've tried to make a habit for several years of walking when I'm out on these preaching tours. I enjoy long walks, and when I'm home, I stay busy doing manual labor. But I enjoy taking long walks. I enjoy all forms of exercise. I feel that exercise is very, very important. I know personally the difference in the way I think and the way I feel and the way I digest my food and the way I sleep when I'm not getting any exercise, when I'm out away with folks that just want to talk and eat potato chips all day and I never get any exercise. I know the difference in the way I feel and the way I feel when I'm getting some good bodily exercise. I've been with a few of my preacher friends over the years, and maybe they wanted to sit around and talk about whether or not Judas went to hell or what color was the hair on Noah's dog's back, and I'm not too interested in things like that, and I tell them, I say, let's go take a walk. And you folks here would be surprised if the good preacher friends of mine over the years that have told me, say, don't you know that the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little? Now, I've known quite a few lazy preachers in my lifetime that would use that verse as an excuse to not to walk or exercise or try to get out here and do something to burn up a few calories. I knew an old middle-aged doctor one time that told me several years ago he was dead set against exercise. And as an old middle-aged doctor told me several years ago, he said, every time I get a desire to exercise, he says, I lay down and rest a while till the desire goes away. Then, not too many years ago, I read an old paunchy medical doctor that made the statement. He said, I get all the exercise I need going to funerals and being a pallbearers for friends of mine who do exercise. Well, you have a lot of folks around trying to knock exercise. And sometimes folks who try to knock exercise will jump on this particular verse here. For bodily exercise profiteth little. But I tried to emphasize to you last night, and I hope that you remember this. If you don't remember anything else I've tried to preach this week. But over the years, I have become more and more and more impressed with the importance of always trying to put a text in the context. And we've got to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and study the entire chapter to put that text in the context. The type of bodily exercise that the Apostle Paul is really talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 may come as a surprise to a lot of folks. First of all, to the individual that wants to use that text as a condemnation of bodily exercise, just because the Apostle Paul wrote this young preacher, and by the way, he said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, when he said bodily exercise profiteth little, he says exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life which now is, and also that which is to come. He said that's worthy of all acceptation. But notice that the Apostle Paul, with reference to bodily exercise, he says bodily exercise profiteth little. Did you notice he didn't say it doesn't profit at all? Bodily exercise does profit. And if you look over in the center column of every good King James Bible I've ever picked up in my life, that word little is used in the sense of a little while. That word there is not in the sense of amount, but it's in the sense of time duration. It's the same identical word that's used over here in Hebrews chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That means that Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels. For about 33 and a half years, for a little while on this earth, he was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a little while lower than the angels. Now, he wrote this young preacher, and he told this young preacher, he says, bodily exercise does profit. It profits, but it profits little. It profits for a little while. And any person that's ever done manual labor, anybody that's ever done bodily exercise, knows this, that when we begin to engage in bodily exercise, it does profit the body. The body feels better, you function better, but when you quit that bodily exercise, you will very soon lose the benefits of most of it. You'll become short-winded again. You'll become flabby again. And if you've gotten yourself in good shape right now through hard manual labor or bodily exercise, and you say, well, I'll just coast on what I've already gained, you're not going to coast very long. And in fact, there's times when I'm at home doing hard manual labor that I can get to physically feeling like I'm about 18 years of age. But it doesn't last very long. All I've got to do is get out on one of these preaching trips. And about the second night after I've been out preaching, I realize all of a sudden I'm a middle-aged man. But I can get feeling 18 for a little while. But the only way you're going to keep on feeling that way is you've got to keep on engaging in bodily exercise, because it profits little. It profits just for a little while. The benefits of it are for just a little while. In the next place, the man that wrote this verse was not condemning bodily exercise or physical activity, because the man that wrote that verse walked all over the Roman Empire. The man that wrote that verse got more exercise trying to live every day than you folks could get if you got on an exercise program. Because this way of life, where folks sit around and get old and paunchy and get out of shape, was not possible until about 50 years ago. Because back about 50 years ago, people had to be physical to live. That's right. You had to be physical to live. It wasn't until about 50 years ago that folks got to turn on little faucets, and you had hot water and you had cold water, flip on little lights, and for some of us, it wasn't that far back. Every once in a while, sometimes real older folks will sit down and they'll start talking to me and they'll say, "Now you're too young to remember this." You know what they forget? You know what they forget? Is that most of the changes that have taken place in this country have taken place in the last 30, 35 years. I mean, if you folks want to talk about drawing water out of a well, I used to draw water out of a well when I was a youngster. In fact, one of the worst whippings I ever got, I don't like to tell you stuff like this, but one of the worst whippings I ever got when I was a little kid, here was a stack of wood. I picked up a stick of wood, dropped it down the well, and heard it splash. That was fun. I picked up another one, and I kept on dropping wood down that well. I stopped that well up. And my mom and dad got a hold of me at the Board of Education. It was fun, I thought, but I later paid for my fun. You understand? Now listen. In the country where I lived, in the ranch country of southwestern Oklahoma, the REA didn't come through with electricity till after World War II. In other words, I know what it is, living houses didn't have any electric lights. I know what it is, living in a house had a well where you went out there and drew it with a bucket. You don't have to be 100 years old to remember things like that. There's people in this congregation under 50 years of age that know everything I'm describing. If you were brought up in rural America, in some of the more backward sections of this country, you don't have to go back 30 or 35 years ago until people had to be physical to survive. The man I'm talking about got more exercise trying to live every day than you folks could get if you got on an exercise program. Take your Bible when you get home tonight and turn over to the 20th chapter of Acts. In the 20th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching at a place called Troas. And those disciples that are with him, Luke and the other people that are with him, they go out and get on a ship. But the Bible says that they got on the ship and they began to sail around the coast of Asia Minor to another place. And it tells us that the Apostle Paul didn't sail with them because he was minded to go afoot. And this Bible here, I was checking it a minute ago, has got some Bible maps of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And it's got the name of the place there where they left, and it's got the name of the place where he walked to. And the best I can determine, if there's anything to your scale of miles, if it was a perfectly straight road, the Apostle Paul walked at least 25 miles if the road was perfect and straight. It was at least 25 miles as the crow flies. So here's a man that's with a bunch of brethren, and they're going to go out here and get on a ship, and they're going to sail around a long point and go down the coast the easy way, sailing and going way out of the way around the coast, around the horn, so to speak, to get to this place. The Apostle Paul says it's closer to walk. He said, "I'll just walk there," but according to the scale of miles, it was at least 25 miles if the road is perfectly straight. You still believe that the man that said bodily exercise profiteth little didn't believe in bodily exercise when he walked all over the Roman Empire? Now listen. This text here is no use. It's not the text for a lazy man. You understand that? Let's go back and look at what the Apostle Paul's really got under consideration. We come here to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the chapter just before it, the Apostle Paul closed out 1 Timothy chapter 3 by talking about a mystery. He says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was manifest in the flesh, that he was seen of angels, that he was justified in the Spirit, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, not believed on by the world, but believed on in the world. The Lord will never be believed on by the world, but there's a people in the world that believe on him, and I thank God there's a people in the world that believe on him. He was believed on in the world, not by the world, and it says he was received up into glory. But the Apostle Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, and he says this is a mystery. And after finishing chapter 3, talking about one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible, that the eternal Son of God was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a Jewish virgin and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet none of the sinfulness of that nature, and walked upon this earth and was not half God and half man. He was all God and all man. My friends, that's a mystery. It's one of the greatest mysteries of all time. And after talking about a mystery, the Apostle Paul immediately shifts in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and begins to talk about something that is not a mystery, because he opens chapter 4 this way. He says, the Spirit itself speaketh expressly. This is not a mystery. The Spirit has said this plainly. This is plain. He jumps from a mystery, one of the most profound mysteries of all time and eternity, that the eternal Son of God was manifest in the flesh. Then he says, the Spirit itself speaketh expressly that in the latter times, plural. This won't just happen at once. It'll happen time and time and time again, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Apostle Paul says that in the latter times there will be people that will depart from the faith. They'll depart from the true teachings of the Bible. They'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he begins to tell you how to point out some of these folks that will bring in these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he said they will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared over with a hot iron. And notice this, here's one of the signs of them. He says they will forbid to marry. And I'm going to be plain here. I don't intend to call any names, but I do intend to preach the truth of God's Word. He said one of the identifying marks of these folks that will bring in doctrines of devils, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, that in the latter times, when many men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And by the way, any time in the Bible the truth is being spoken of, it's doctrine singular. The truth is not spoken of in the Bible as doctrines, it's doctrine singular. But whenever you find the devil and his system of teaching mentioned in the Bible, it's doctrines plural. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And the Lord said, my doctrine shall distill as the dew. The Lord has got one doctrine, one systematic doctrine of truth, and it is the faith, but the devil has got many doctrines. You see that? He says, they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They'll speak lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared over with a hot iron. They will forbid to marry. And if you'll think just a little bit, it's an identifying mark of some religious groups on the face of the earth that they do not allow certain people in their orders to marry. Don't allow their clergy to marry. Don't allow men in their ministry to marry. You know what the Bible says about marriage? The Bible says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But it tells us that fornicators, adulterers, folks like that, God will judge. But marriage is honorable and all if we're marrying the Lord. It's honorable for deacons to marry. In fact, it's required in my judgment. Just that's free. I'll just gave you that. But at any rate, it's honorable for deacons to marry. It's honorable for ministers to marry. It's honorable for men and young men and women to marry in the Lord. If you're marrying in the Lord, marriage is honorable and all. Nobody should apologize for marrying if you're marrying in the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote over here when he wrote those Corinthians and there were people challenging his apostleship. He says, have I not the power to lead about a wife? He said, Cephas does. That's Peter. Peter, he says, Peter over here has got a wife. There's some, I don't say this to be ugly, but I say it to be plain. There's some folks in the world try to teach that Peter was the first pope and the first head of the church. Well, if so, your first pope was married. Someone says, how do you know Peter was married? Because I find a place in the Bible where his mother-in-law or his wife's mother was sick. Now, what's an unmarried man doing with a wife that's got a sick mother? Now, go home, chew on that a little bit. If you didn't catch it, pray over it, and maybe the Lord will reveal it to you in about 5 minutes. I find over there where Peter's mother-in-law was sick one time. Peter was married. And the indication here is that Peter took his wife with him wherever he went. You ever notice that? And I've got minister friends in the country that they're situated in such a way, their personal family situation is such, that wherever they go on a preaching trip, usually their wife goes with them. That's not my particular situation. My family's not situated in such a way that my wife can go with me all the time. In fact, she goes with me very little of the time. Somebody says, which is scriptural? Neither one. I mean, one man over here is capacitated to take his wife with him wherever he goes. Peter apparently did. It says he had the power to lead about a wife, and Barnabas says he led her about. Maybe she went with him wherever he went. Another man's not so situated to do that particular thing. The Bible speaks of men that have got to leave wives and leave their children. My wife can't go with me everywhere she goes. I was telling a preacher friend of mine in a state up north of here a few years ago, I said, I sort of envy you. I said, every time you go on a preaching trip, your wife goes with you. I said, my wife very seldom ever gets to go with me. I kind of envy you that. Your wife goes with you everywhere you go. He says, oh, don't let it go to your head. Says she'd rather go with me, kiss me goodbye. Well, maybe that's why some of these preachers always got their wives with them. Maybe they'd rather go with them, kiss them goodbye. I don't know about that. But be that as it may, the Apostle Paul said, I've got the power to lead about a wife. The Apostle Paul had the lawful legal right to lead a wife about. He had the right to. The reason he wasn't leading the wife about was a matter of choice. It was the matter that the Scripture required him to be single. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all. In fact, the Bible tells us that a bishop or an elder, a minister of the gospel, that he must be the husband of one wife. Must be the husband of one wife. There's nothing wrong with a man of God being the husband of one wife. All right, the Apostle Paul says that in the latter days, there'll be folks come along that they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He said they'll forbid to marry and they will command to abstain from meats. Now wait a minute. Here's another sign. They'll command folks to abstain from certain meats. And he says, for every creature of God is good for meat. It's not to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And then it's right after that that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, you refuse these profane and old wives' tales, but he says, you exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now he says, one sign of these false doctrines, as they will be introduced in the latter times, is a lot of them will be old wives' tales. Now wait a minute. You folks go out sometime and do a study of some of the major cults in America, and you'll find a lot of them were started by old wives. The Apostle Paul says there'll be old wives' tales one of these days. There's a woman one time named Mary Baker Glover Patterson. I have a hard time remembering all of her husbands. She has married several times. I'll give you as many of them as I can think of. It's not really all that important. But it's going to wind up with Eddie. But anyway, she was Mary Baker, Glover, no telling what else, Patterson, Eddie. She's married several times. She's an old wife, you hear me? She's an old wife, I want to say. She wrote a bunch of books one time called Keys to the Scriptures. You remember? Know what I'm talking about now? There are hundreds, even thousands of people all over the world that follow her teachings. I've read her teachings. Among her, you can find her teachings in most any library, any reading room in America. She is an old wife, married several times, started her own church, and they're all over the United States. And one of her teachings is that sickness is a myth. If you got the flu, got a toothache, got the foot out there, brother, that's just a myth. That's all in your head, hear me? You think your foot's hurting, but it's just your head. I mean, if you'll just wish it away, it'll all go away. I've had a few things get a hold of me in my life, pretty powerful myths. But the idea is that sickness is just a myth. Just use your little Christian science on it, and it's all in your head. It'll all go away. I found out I'm like Brother Pat Bird. I was at his home one time when he wasn't feeling too well. And I told him, I said, why don't you use a little Christian science on it? I said, don't you know sickness is just a myth? He said, what's got a hold of me is a mighty powerful myth. Well, that's right. Sometimes be a mighty powerful myth. Now then, there's another old wife or two I could tell you about. Started their own religious groups. There's a woman once upon a time named Ellen Gould White. Ellen G. White. You ever hear of her? Ellen Gould White started her own group. They're all over America. This gentleman died just a few days ago, Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was an advertising salesman. It was his wife years ago, one of his earlier wife. But his wife he had years ago, who was a religious woman, that converted him to her beliefs and got him established, and was more or less the founder or the originator of his group anyhow. He is the advertising man, the promoter and the front man in the early days. I'm going to give her proper share of the credit or blame, whichever way you want to look at it. A lot of groups in our world today, and I could name others, that were started by women. Lots of them were started by women. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, he says, religious groups will come along, and he said one of the identifying marks of them is that they will command you to abstain from meats and go home and sleep on this tonight. Most every cult in America has got a special diet for their people to live on. You ever thought about that much? One of the identifying marks of a cult is that they want to get you on the Zen macrobiotic diet. You know, live on rice. See, I waste time reading junk myself. You know, I've got books at home on the Zen macrobiotic diet, the Day of Judgment and all that stuff. You know, cure everything by eating rice. All rice ever cured for me was my appetite. But anyway, be that as it may. You got other folks over here, they've got a diet of grains, a diet of this, a diet of that. Most all of them involve abstaining from meats of certain kind or the other. All right, he says, watch this. It's right after all this that he says these false teachers will come along one of these days, forbidding people to marry and telling them to abstain from meats which God has created, and every creature of God is good for food if it's received with thanksgiving. It's right after that, in that same context, that he tells this young preacher that bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, wait a minute. Let's put the text into context. I want to talk to you tonight about the type of bodily exercise that really profits little. What's he talking about? He's talking about false religions, people that will come along giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, that will come along with their old wives' tales, and they will build religious systems. And one of the outstanding things about these religious systems is that these religious systems will have lots of bodily exercise in them, ways that by torturing the body or doing certain things with the body, that's supposed to make you more spiritual. These religions will be very heavy. They'll be very strong on projecting the body. In other words, if I'll do something to the body, it'll make me more spiritual. In other words, what I'm going to try to prove to you tonight, folks, is this. Is that when he said bodily exercise profiteth little, don't spend your time in bodily exercise, but he says rather exercise yourself unto godliness. The Apostle Paul is not saying don't walk, don't jog. He's not saying don't get out work in your flower bed. He's not saying that. He is saying don't use bodily exercise over here thinking bodily exercise will make you more spiritual. Because religious groups will come along with ceremonies which actually are nothing but a bodily exercise. Now watch this. I'm going to be very clear at this point. There was a time under the old law covenant. Now listen to me. There was a time under the old law covenant that God told the Jews in Leviticus chapter 11 not to eat pork meat, He told them over there that they were not to eat anything unless it chewed the cud and had a cloven and divided hoof. They were not to eat anything unless it had, they were not to eat a fish unless it had fins and scales. They were not to eat an animal unless that animal had a chewed the cud and had a cloven or divided hoof. Now you see, right there, the Lord eliminated pork. He eliminated the pig. The Lord eliminated the catfish. There went all your catfish. There went a lot of your went a lot of your oysters, which actually the oysters, the garbage man of the sea. Did you know that? All oyster does out there, he's just a bunch of filters God's put out there. He's the garbage man of the sea. That's all he is. And you want to come along and eat old dirty filters. I used to love to eat liver years ago. You know, all kinds of liver. I love to eat liver. I couldn't get enough liver till I started studying something about the anatomy of the human body. You know what a liver is? A liver is the filter of your body. In other words, all the poison and all the junk and everything going into your body gets filtered through the liver. Now, who wants to go around eating filters? In other words, you like to eat big beta chicken livers, right? You know all you're doing? You're just eating all the poison and all the trash ever went in that chicken's body that liver filtered out. Is still glad you came? Is this gross enough? At least keeping you awake, isn't it? Now, you may eat liver when I get through preaching tonight. I can't stop you from eating it, but you sure won't enjoy it. I was preaching at a place last summer, and I got on the subject of dancing. There's a bunch of young people there. And I told them, I said, when I get through with this subject, you may get out here and dance. I can't keep you from dancing, but I'll keep you from enjoying it. I said, when I get through preaching, I won't guarantee you won't get out here and dance some more, but I'll guarantee you one thing, you won't ever get out here and dance and enjoy it anymore. A lot of things I can't keep God's people from doing things. This is a free country. They don't have to do what I tell them. But I'll tell you one thing, I can needle them until they won't enjoy it anymore. Now listen. The Apostle Paul comes over here and writes this young preacher. He said, one of the first things these religious groups will do, they will forbid you to marry and they'll ask you to abstain from meats. And then he goes into the statement about bodily exercise. Now watch this. Under the old covenant, God gave Israel a law in Leviticus chapter 11 that in order to please God, you had to abstain from catfish and pork and such as this, and that was a part of your service to God. It was not only good physical dietary advice, but it was also a part of your service to God. If you were going to please God, you had to abstain from that stuff to please God. It was part of your service. Over here today, under the law, in the day of grace, whether I eat catfish or don't eat catfish does not affect my service to God. Whether I eat pork or don't eat pork does not affect my service to God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Eating pork will not make me more spiritual. It will not make me less spiritual. If I abstain from pork and catfish and such as this, I am no less spiritual or no more spiritual than I was before. But there was a time, and hear me clearly, there was a time under the Old Testament dispensation that if you were going to serve God, abstaining from that was a part of your service to God. But go home and sleep on this tonight. We're not under that old law covenant anymore. But you don't have a different body than God gave the Jew 3,000 years ago. We all came from Adam. We believe that, don't we? We're all the descendants of Adam. I don't have a different body than those Jews had 3,000 years ago. What God told them in Leviticus 11 was not only good, it was not only part of their spiritual service, but it was good physical advice. All right, now watch this. Abstaining from pork and catfish and smoking cigarettes and drinking coffee and soft drinks and all that type of thing will not make me any more spiritual. Partaking of it will not make me any less spiritual. But there's one thing that abstaining from all that stuff will do. Abstaining from that stuff will make you better off physically. All of us would be better off physically if we'd abstain from that stuff. Somebody says, that text says, every creature of God is good for meat. Every? Haven't you Primitive Baptists ever learned yet that all and every in the Bible is determined by the context? Every creature of God's good for meat. You mean skunks, polecats, stinging scorpions? Every creature of God is good for meat. He says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Somebody says, well, it doesn't matter what we eat, long as we pray over it. That doesn't just say it's sanctified by prayer. It says it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Where in the word of God did God ever sanctify a lot of stuff that we eat today? I can find you in the Bible where God sanctified certain meats for us to eat, but I don't find where God ever sanctified a lot of stuff we're eating today. Now listen. Whether I eat catfish or don't eat catfish doesn't make me any more spiritual or any less spiritual. I might be better off physically. I undoubtedly would be better off physically if I'd refrain from coffee, soft drinks. And by the way, white sugar's probably killing as many people as a lot of this stuff is that the government's attacking right and left. I mean, hamburgers, french fries, all that stuff, probably killing as many people as cigarettes. But anyway, the government hadn't turned loose on that yet. Now listen, we come over here and leaving off catfish and pork and cigarettes and coffee and tea and soft drinks will make me better off physically. It will not make me any more spiritual, you hear me? And I'll be very frank with you, I want to be level with you tonight. I've been among a few Primitive Baptists in my life that would get on a real special diet. I've been on some pretty good diets myself in the past. And I've had preacher friends, you know, maybe they'd start eating just like I eat. And I remember one time very, very distinctly, where about five or six preacher friends of mine, we were all eating about the same. And we went to a home one night, and there was a big long table there, and they had all kinds of food on it. And there's a lot of stuff there we weren't eating. And you know, I began to notice something. I told some of those brethren after it was all over with, I said, brethren, didn't you feel a little more sanctified, a little more holy, and a little more clean than those sinners right down the table that were eating those pork chops and all that stuff we don't eat? Now, folks ought to live on a good diet. You ought to live a clean life, live on a good diet. But if you could live on your good diet and not look down your nose at a good brother or a good sister down here that's eating the pork chop or eating some sausage and not look down your nose, what I'm trying to tell you is, this diet type of thing can turn into cultism, and it can produce some Pharisees. Because I'll stand up here tonight and confess my sins, and don't go out of here talking about me, because I'm man enough to stand up here and confess my sins. We'll give you the microphone; you can get up here and confess yours, and I'll get through. Some of my friends a number of years ago got on a good program of living called the Reams program, good way to live. But we almost had us some Reams Baptists before it was over with, because I'll be frank with you, back in those days, I would rather go stay with a preacher who was a Reams Baptist, eating like I eat, than to go stay with somebody that was serving all this garbage that we thought would kill us. Till I started reading what the Bible said. The Bible told me, when I go somewhere to preach, to eat and drink such things as set before you. That's what the Lord said about it. Now listen. What I want you to see in all this, if I said tonight, this very night, if I made a vow this very night that I'll never drink another Coke, I'll never drink any more coffee, I'll never drink any more tea, I'll never eat anything that's harmful to my body, that'd make me better off physically. It wouldn't make me any more spiritual, you hear me? It wouldn't make me any more spiritual. I'd be better off physically. Elder Dewey Roten up in West Jefferson, North Carolina, was walking down the street one time, and every time you saw Brother Roten, he always had a big ball of red man tobacco in his cheek. He's walking down the streets of West Jefferson, North Carolina one time, and he met this holiness preacher he knew, and that holiness preacher stared at him, and he says, well, Elder Roten, I see you're still chewing that tobacco and preaching the word. He said, yeah, and I see you're still chewing the word and preaching tobacco. Now, I'll tell you one thing. Chewing up tobacco is a bad habit. It's scriptural. The Bible says, let him that's filthy be filthy still. The Bible says, Job eschewed evil. It's scriptural, at least. It's a filthy habit, but if I had a choice, I'd rather preach the word right and chew tobacco as to chew up the word and preach against tobacco.
Amen.
But there are some folks over there. Listen, have you ever noticed that lots of people, when they start bragging to you about how good they are, they always talk in terms of what they don't do? Try that out when you leave here tonight. Try it out next week. Most people, when you meet them and they start telling you how good they are, they start bragging about what they don't do. I don't smoke, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go to movies, I don't go swimming in public, I don't dance, I don't. Most everybody, and most all of us, I'll put ourselves in it. Most of us, when we start trying to brag on what fine folks we are, we start bragging about what it is we don't do. Every once in a while I get around some of these folks start bragging to me about what they don't do. I don't smoke, don't cuss, don't chew, don't drink coffee. I don't. And I get to wondering, what is it you do? Do you attend meeting like you ought to? Do you contribute to the house of God like you ought to? Do you pray for sinners like you ought to? I mean, do you try to visit the sick like you ought to? Do you try to comfort the widows and the fathers and fatherless in their affliction? Do you do that? Mark that down, though. Most everybody starts bragging about how good they are. It's always in terms of what they don't do. The Apostle Paul says over here, they'll come along and they'll forbid to marry and to abstain from meats. All right, sometimes folks will start teaching that if you'll take this old body over here and you'll deny this body pork meat, if you'll deny this body a cup of coffee, if you'll deny this body a glass of tea, if you'll deny this body, make this old body yearn and crave, that makes you spiritual. That's bodily exercise. And it doesn't profit. I want to talk to you about another type of bodily exercise that doesn't profit. There are some good people among the old Baptists. We still got people among the old Baptists that judge a man's sermon and judge how good a meeting is by the amount of bodily exercise that goes on in the pulpit. I've got a good friend up in Georgia. I've known him. I've been a friend to him many, many years. But there's people up there in the state of Georgia judge one of his sermons by how many times he comes down out of the pulpit. I was preaching up there several years ago, and this good brother's preaching a meeting 25 miles away, and a brother came up to me one night and said, that's the best preaching I ever heard that brother do. Said, he's averaging coming down out of the stand three times a night. Well, I know that good preacher up there, one of the best friends I've got in the world. I know him better than that fellow bragging on him. That preacher friend of mine's afraid of height. He won't get on a ladder. He hates to fly on planes. He doesn't like to go upstairs in his own home, back when he had upstairs. He gets down on the floor because he's more comfortable down on the floor. But that really impresses folks. Back when I was a youngster, if you were at association or fifth Sunday meeting, you wanted to get folks shouting. The idea was to come down out of the pulpit, start shaking hands here, shake hands there, make a big circle, and run in and out of the pulpit. And that impressed folks. They said the Lord's with that man. Lord got a hold of him. They rated his preaching by the amount of bodily exercise in it. Sometimes folks will rate a man's preaching by how much he jumps up and down, how loud he preaches, and how much he hollers. Man just gets up and tries to preach the Word of God without jumping up and down. He's a lecturer. They'll come up to him later and say, I enjoyed your talk. They'll come up later and say, you're a good teacher. You're not much of a preacher. I'll tell you what I'll do tonight. You cannot make that statement stand that so-and-so, elder so-and-so is a teacher but no preacher, and so-and-so is a preacher but no teacher. You can't make that stand with the Bible. Because a man that preaches will teach you something. A preacher must be apt to teach. A man never taught you anything, never preached to you. That old idea about so-and-so's a teacher but not a preacher and one's a preacher but not a teacher, that came out of the funny papers, you hear me? It did. It came in the funny papers. Sound like something Garfield the cat said, or, you know, Frank and Ernest. That's not Bible. A preacher is a teacher. Now listen. Sometimes folks, the more a man hollers, the more he jumps up and down, the more he carries on. They say the more spirit he had. Well, you know what's strange to me? When the Lord used a bird as the emblem of the Holy Spirit, You know what he sent down from heaven as the emblem of the Holy Spirit? He sent down a dove. I live in dove country right down south of me at Hamilton, Texas. They have a dove festival every year. It's supposed to be the dove capital of the world. I live around dove. I know something about dove. I've watched them land, watched them take off. I know something about them. They're not a noisy bird. And if the amount of spirit in my preaching or your pastor's preaching or Elder Wolf or Elder Goins is preaching, if the amount of spirit in it is to be rated by how much they holler and jump up and down and froth at the mouth, then why didn't God you pick a screech owl or a rooster to represent the spirit? Instead of picking a rooster or a screech owl, he used a dove, one of the quietest of all birds. You know, that ought to teach you something. Back when I was a youngster, I used to hear Elder Leon Clevenger preach. And he never did yell and scream and stomp, carry on. But anybody that would deny he was preaching in the Spirit didn't know what preaching was. The Spirit was there. There's a lot of folks cannot tell the difference between power and volume. I've told folks a lot of times, I've got plenty of volume. You can open those doors if you want to. I can preach halfway out in yonder yard. I'm not doing it because I don't have to. But that's not power. It takes God to give the power. And I've heard men that preached in a very soft-spoken way that had power in what they said. And I've heard men had enough volume to bust your eardrums, didn't have a lick of power in it. Now listen. Sometimes folks get the idea that if a preacher yell and holler, that makes him more spiritual. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, back in the days of the prophet Elijah, that land was given to the worship of an old heathen god named Baal. And so Elijah puts the false prophets to a test. There was about 450 of Baal's prophets showed up and about 400 prophets of the groves. And if you add that together, you've got 850 false prophets and one true prophet of God. And the true prophet of God says, we'll see who God's prophet is. There's 850 of you. There's just one of me. But we'll see who's God's prophet is. Said, you get your bullock and I'll get my bullock. We'll get our sacrifices. We'll dress the sacrifice, put it on the altar, and we'll get God to answer by fire. If you 850 are right, then God will send down fire from heaven and consume your sacrifice. If I'm the true prophet of God, let him send down fire from heaven and consume my sacrifice. Well, brother, those, the ministerial alliance, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the grove, they were big on bodily exercise. The Bible says they leaped upon the altar. You ever see a preacher jump in the pulpit? I have. They leaped upon the altar. They were big on bodily exercise. They leaped, and the center column says they leaped up and down on the altar. Brother, they had that spirit, didn't they? I mean, they leaped on the altar. They leaped on the altar till about noon. You ever try starting early in the day and jumping up and down till about dinner time? They're still leaping. And heaven is silent. The Bible tells us they took their knives, they took their lancelets, and they began to cut themselves. The churches in America began to die when the drama left the pulpit and went on the stage. That's true. There was a time in the world when the drama and the interesting things were in the pulpit. And so the TV and the radio and all that steals all the drama. It used to be in the pulpit. All the theatrics, the drama left the pulpit and went to the stage, and instead, in the pulpit, went a bunch of real fine, diplomatic, lip-smacking, you know, men going to dignify the pulpit. And the churches began to die. I want to show you something. If we had men among us today that did like those old servants of God, people today would call them exhibitionists. Here's a servant of God, a true prophet of God, tells those people, he says, get me 4 barrels of water and souse down my offering. Now, that's a free translation. I'm just telling it to you so, you know, way you can understand it. He says, you get me 4 barrels of water and says, soak my offering down. Says, let's have 4 more barrels. Do it the third time. 3 times 4 is 12. Let's have a barrel for all the tribes of Israel. I put that in there myself. All right. If a man did something like that today, people would be saying he's a show-off exhibitionist, not dignifying the pulpit. That man's not interested in dignifying the pulpit. He's interested in getting a message across to those folks. I mean, that altar is soaked down with water. It's running down here in the trenches and everything. That man's putting them on a show. And he calls heaven one time. Seems like God himself likes to put on a show. He called heaven one time and God sent down fire. And that fire burnt up his offering. That fire reached down. See, God engages a little overkill himself. Seems like when the Lord puts it on, he puts it on pretty good. He didn't just burn that offering up. That fire leaps off the altar, licks up the water in the trenches and all that, scared those people to death. What I want you to see in all that lesson is these men over here had mixed a bodily exercise in with their religion all day long, and it didn't do one bit of good. One servant of God called out one time, and God heard him. Back when I was real young, I was asked to preach one night at Morris Memorial, Memphis, and of course, most of you folks have never been there, but they've got a stage up at the front of the church. I mean, you get to go up and stand, and there's a platform up there, goes from one side of the church to the other. And back in those days, I liked to walk while I preached. And my father-in-law told me later, said, I enjoyed your sermon tonight, but you didn't need to do all that walking in the pulpit. He said, bodily exercise profits a little. I said, they told me to fill the stand. That's right. They told me to fill it, and I was trying to fill it all up at once. But I used to think back once upon a time, if a stand was as wide as this church, that you went from one end to the other of it while you preached, you know, try to fill it up. That type of thing doesn't add one thing you're preaching. It doesn't add one thing you're preaching. It might make you more comfortable. It might do this, that, or the other. But notice this. He says, your bodily exercise profiteth little. What's the context? The context is people going on special diets trying to be spiritual. The context is people abstaining from meat trying to be spiritual. The context over here is people doing things with the body thinking that it make them more spiritual inside of God. Listen. We can have a service of God when it's nothing but a bodily exercise. We come over here to the 15th chapter of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 15, there's some people came to the Lord. And the Lord said, you hypocrites, said, well did Isaiah say of you? He says, this people honors me with their, draw nigh unto me with their mouths. And he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, those people were engaging in a lot of bodily exercise. They were drawing nigh unto the Lord with the mouth. They were honoring him with their lips. But their heart was far from me. And he said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. A worship service can be a bodily exercise. I mean, a worship service where folks maybe go to a lot of trouble dressing, cooking, and fixing, and preparing for that meeting. Maybe drive several miles to get there. We put forth a lot of physical bodily effort to get there. We come here and shake hands real big, rear back and sing Jesus, lover of my soul, and all that type of thing when our heart is somewhere else. A lot of bodily exercise went into that. But if the heart is somewhere else, there's no profit in it. Folks can rear back and they can sing ever so wonderfully. You can have a song leader up here well skilled in music. And he can beat time and he can do all the loop-de-loops and the curlicues and put the little pigtails on the end of it and be perfect with his mechanical musical skill. And folks can sing mechanically perfect and not be in the spirit, and it's nothing but bodily exercise for the lungs and vocal cords. I probably told you this before because I tell this a lot. Because I want God's people to get the lesson. I like to hear people sing well. I like to hear you folks sing. I like to hear God's people sing in the Spirit. I like to hear people can sing and people who can sing well. But I'd rather hear folks sing in the Spirit, whether they sing well or not. That's true. I have heard folks that were so mechanically perfect it took something out of their singing. In Brother Pat Bird's home a number of years ago, they brought him a record down there one day, and it was a select group of some of the very best singers among the old Baptists, people really knew music, had gotten together, and they had made a recording. Well, these people here are singing, and it's mechanically perfect. Brother Bird listened to a little of it and shook his head and told the rest of us, he said, that's pretty, but it doesn't have the hard shell twist. And I think about that just about every week I live. Sometimes I think about that. It's pretty, but it doesn't have the hard shell twist. What he was saying there was, there's no spirit in it. Now listen, a song service can be a bodily exercise if we're not singing in the Spirit. That's why Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, speak of yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Now I know we shape the tones with a diaphragm and the vocal cords and such as this, but the real spirit in it comes from the heart. As the heart mourns, as it yearns, as it rejoices over the things we're singing. A song service, a preaching service, a worship service, if we're just honoring the Lord with our lips, if we're just giving Him service with the mouth and praising with the lips and our heart's not in it, it can be nothing but a bodily exercise. The Apostle Paul wrote that young preacher, and he says, stay away from profane and old wives' tales. These old wives' tales, that worshiping God on Saturday will make you more spiritual than worshiping on Sunday. These old wives' tales, that if you'll leave off pork and this, that, and the other, it'll make you more spiritual. These old wives' tales that a preacher's not supposed to marry. If he will not marry, if he'll abstain from marriage and torture his body and deny the desires of the natural man and not marry, that'll make him more spiritual. He said, stay away from all those old wives' fables. He said, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But he says, but rather exercise thyself unto godliness. For godliness is profitable unto all things. As I think about some times when I was a teenager, I think about times when I was a youngster that I took part in sport, lifted weights, did things like that. And a lot of the benefits of those things I've lost today. But I also think about times when I was a youngster, I spent reading the Word of God. I think about times when I was a youngster when I had a mind like a tar bucket, anything went in it stuck. But there was portions of God's Word that I read back in those days that are still with me now. I think of the benefits of bodily exercise that I engaged in back in those days. And maybe I've lost the benefit of a lot of that. But I think about times I spent studying the Word of God. And it's still valuable to me today. And if I live to be 80 years of age, it'll still be valuable. If I live to be 100, it'll still be valuable. I think about times that I heard men of God preach when I was 13 and 14 years of age, and many of them are gone. But the things that I heard them preach are still valuable to me today. If I live to be 85, they'll be valuable to me then. I think about meetings I went to when I was 13 years old. I still rejoice over them today. There's trips I made to the gymnasium when I was 16 and 17. I probably lost most of the benefits of it. There was trips I made to old Baptist meetings when I was 16, 17. I'm still profiting from it today. He says, bodily exercise, it profits just a little while. But he says, exercise yourself unto godliness. Again, the Apostle Paul's not telling you to be lazy. That's not a lazy man's pet text. No, it isn't. Take your Bible, go back to Acts 20, 13. This man took off and walked. At least 25 miles, I'm saying, when he could have ridden a boat. It wasn't a lazy man wrote that verse. But he says, exercise yourself unto godliness, for godliness is profitable unto all things. He says, it's got the promise of the life which now is, and also of that which is to come. That ought to teach anybody right there that there's more than one phase of salvation. There's more than one phase of eternal life. More than one phase of spiritual enjoyment. See, he says, the life which now is, and also of that which is to come. And my friends, exercising yourself unto godliness will not only benefit you in the life to come. It not only tells you, not only hear about the life to come. I mean, you rejoice in heaven. You say, well, I hear about heaven. I hear about my glorified body. I rejoice in the life that is to come. But it will benefit you in the life that now is. Elder C.M. Mills told me something several years ago, and I've thought about it a lot, and it's been my observation in my home country. But he's told me about the many, many years that he had conducted funerals, and I was with him when he conducted his 1810th funeral, and he lived to preach several more after that one. He preached Elder Homer Poplin's mother's funeral, and that was his 1810th one. But he told me, he said, you will see, lots of times he said, you will see people in their later years that have lived on some other doctrine all their lives. and they'll come home to die on the doctrine of grace. He said, lots of times folks will leave something else to come home and die on the doctrine of grace. He said, you don't see folks leaving the doctrine of grace to go die on something else. You ever studied about that? Do you ever see folks that believe this old doctrine of grace? They believe this doctrine of grace till they're about 75 or 80, and death comes near, and then they want to forsake it and go join something else to die on it. You don't see that. You see a lot of folks that's lived on the outside or lived on something else that in the final hour will come home, they want to die on the doctrine of grace. And even if they don't join the church, you'll find folks over here that maybe never joined the church, but in that final hour, they want one of these brethren to come preach grace over them. They want grace preached over their mortal body. But my friends, the doctrine I preach is not only a good doctrine to die by, the only doctrine to die by for that matter, but it's a good doctrine to live by. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here to Timothy. He says, when you exercise yourself unto godliness, he said, that's the best way to live in the life that now is. And he says, it's also got the promise of that which is to come. That's why godliness is profitable unto all things. That's why he tells us the 13th chapter of Hebrews. He says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. God's people shouldn't be carried about with every divers and strange doctrine, every cultism and unique thing comes along. He said, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We go to the 5th chapter of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul tells us of people that are using milk and people that are using meat. And he talks to us about the unskillful, the babes that are still using milk. But he says strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, who because of that full age, because of their strength, because of their experience, he says they can use that strong meat. Why? Because they've had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That's the type of exercise God's people need. It's not trying. I've done told you I'm not knocking walking. I'm not knocking working in your flower beds. I'm not standing up here trying to knock physical activity, because the Apostle Paul believed in it. I've done told you he walked when he could have ridden. He'd rather walk than ride. He was a physical man, believed in physical activity. But when he says bodily exercise profited little, never get it in your heads that anything we can do with this old body is going to make us any more spiritual and any more pleasing in the sight of God as far as that's concerned. I know we can defile the body. I know we can do things that's wrong with the body. I know all that type of thing. But bodily rituals such as jumping up and down and hollering, bodily rituals such as walking bench back, bodily rituals such as preachers turning cartwheels in the pulpit. I mean bodily rituals and all that type of thing will never be a substitute for exercising yourself unto godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. It's honorable exercise because it'll benefit you now. It'll benefit you tomorrow. It'll benefit you when you're 85 years of age. I think if you're real good attention, God bless you.